I'm going to need to borrow your imaginations for a moment. So just imagine for a moment that you're not in a slightly dark and drizzly day in central London in 2007. But imagine just for a moment that we are meeting in a synagogue in first century central Jerusalem. And we're meeting at a lunchtime service run by a young Rabbi Jago. And if you can, imagine that we've recently had a sermon series in the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And from Isaiah, we've been learning about a man who is going to save the whole world. A man Isaiah described in these terms: God's servant who will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And understandably, we're quite excited about this man. God's servant, the Christ. The man who's going to save us. The man who's going to save the world. And we'd quite like to be around when he arrived. And so it's with some excitement we've heard about recent events concerning a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Some people are claiming that this man, Jesus, is the man Isaiah wrote about, the Christ. But any hopes that we might have had the Christ had arrived, that it was Jesus, were utterly destroyed when Jesus was put on trial just here in Jerusalem, and he was put on trial precisely because of his claim to be the Christ. And at his trial, it was proved he was a liar, a pretender, a dangerous man, and he'd been executed. And that seemed to settle the whole matter once and for all. Jesus cannot be the Christ. He's a condemned criminal. He's been killed by the people he's meant to be saving. Jesus cannot be the Savior. It would be equivalent to saying that Saddam Hussein is the Savior of the Iraqi people, the people who put him on trial and killed him. Now, how is such a man going to save anyone? Now, let's imagine that at this point, someone comes into our synagogue and says, "Look, I have a record, an account of what happened at Jesus' trial." And he comes to the front of our synagogue and he reads it out to us.
And our Bible reading, and it's taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and commencing to read at verse 11. That's Matthew 27, and commencing to read at verse 11. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Do you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the presidium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him.
Now, it'd be useful to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 27, because we'll be referring to it. Now, I think it's an obvious expectation that the trial of an executed man should prove his guilt. But as we read through Matthew's account of Jesus' trial, one thing is very plain. This man, Jesus, was not found guilty of any crime. Have a look at verse 19. Verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." And my wife said to me that the obvious point of this passage is that men would save themselves an awful lot of trouble if they listened to their wives more. I referred her to Genesis 3 in reply. But at Jesus' trial, the judge's wife receives some extraordinary sort of supernatural sign that her husband was judging an innocent man. Now, it's a highly unusual and extraordinary piece of evidence in favor of the accused, and Matthew makes sure that we know about it. But as the trial progresses and the judge is coming under mounting pressure from Jesus' accusers to condemn Jesus, the judge's opinion of Jesus also becomes very clear. Look at verse 23. Jesus' judge says, "Why should I crucify him? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. Now, call me stupid, but that sounds like a long way off a guilty verdict from the judge. And just so we're really clear about the judge's view of Jesus, Matthew records this extraordinary action in verse 24. He says, "The judge stood up and took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood.'" It's as if at Jesus' trial, the judge stood up at the end of the trial and he declared the whole thing. He said, "This is a gross miscarriage of justice." He knows an innocent man has been condemned, and he publicly washes his hands of the whole thing. Matthew leaves us in no doubt that Jesus' trial proves at least one thing: Jesus was an innocent man. But what else does the trial prove? Let's for a moment turn the trial on its head. Let's pretend that it was Jesus' accusers who were in the dock, the chief priests, the scribes, and the crowd that they manipulate. And let's imagine that the charge against them is gross injustice, that they maliciously, willfully have an innocent man killed. What does the trial prove about them? Are they innocent or guilty? Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus' accusers were given a choice by the judge. They could choose whether to release a notorious criminal, Barabbas, or the innocent man, Jesus. And look at their decision in verse 20. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Now, Pilate, the judge, his conscience is clearly troubled by their choice. He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. And so he gives them another chance. He asks them again in verse 23. He says, "Look, why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Now, the point Matthew is making is this: Jesus' accusers are men of authority, men who have been given responsibility, the chief priests, the scribes. They are meant to be the guardians of justice. But at Jesus' trial, they choose to do the opposite of justice. They choose to kill an innocent man and to set free a guilty one. And just to make sure that we really understand their guilt, Matthew records that they stood up at the trial and pleaded guilty with their own mouths. Have a look at verse 25. Pilate says to them, "Look, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us." You know, it's as if Jesus' accusers stood up in the dock and from their own mouths, they have declared their own guilt. "We've shed innocent blood today, and we know it." And so there's this sort of deep sense of irony about Jesus' trial. Instead of proving his guilt, Jesus' trial proves his innocence, and it proves his accusers guilty. And I think there's a pretty somber warning about what happens to people who accuse God, who take God to court. Richard Dawkins, take note. I wonder if the trial in the book To Kill a Mockingbird, I don't know whether you've read the book or seen the film, is inspired by Jesus' trial. The trial scene works in a really similar way. There's a young, innocent man, a black man, Tom Robinson, and he's on trial for his life for assaulting a white girl. And as the trial unfolds, it becomes painfully clear that Tom is innocent, and the evidence instead points towards his accuser, the girl's father. Yet because the trial takes place in Alabama in the 50s, and because Tom is black, Tom is found guilty. And what Harper Lee was doing in the book was exposing the guilt of the Alabama authorities who condemned an innocent man. It was Alabama that was put on trial and found guilty. It wasn't Tom Robinson. And Matthew's trial scene works the same way. It is the Jewish authorities and the crowds who are put on trial and found guilty. It's not Jesus. Well, let's imagine we're back now in our synagogue in first century Jerusalem. We've now heard the report of Jesus' trial, and our view of this man Jesus has been turned on its head. Matthew has shown us he is the innocent party. The Jewish authorities, the men we're meant to trust, they are the guilty party in this affair. But what of the big question, the big outstanding question? Is Jesus the man Isaiah promised 700 years earlier? Could he be the savior of the world? Well, let's imagine that at this point, our bright young rabbi, Jago, stands up at the front and he says to us all, "Look, we need to pay careful attention here. I think we're missing something. Look carefully at what happened to Jesus at his trial. And let's think back to our imaginary sermon series in Isaiah. And I think Jesus' trial matches Isaiah's description of the Messiah." And our rabbi Jago has helpfully put together a little PowerPoint presentation that should make this clear. He's put in parallel some verses from Matthew 27 and some verses from Isaiah. And hopefully they'll help us to see this point. Firstly, Jesus, an innocent man, unjustly oppressed and condemned. That's exactly how Isaiah described his Messiah 700 years earlier. He says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." That could be a description of Jesus' trial, couldn't it? And there's more. The fact that Jesus was hated, he was rejected by his own people, that also fits Isaiah's description of God's servant. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And then look at some of the details of Jesus' trial. Matthew tells us, when Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer and he made no reply. And Isaiah speaks about his Messiah in just the same way. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Again, it's just like Jesus at his trial. And just in case we haven't got the point yet, there's the fact that Jesus was flogged. He was mocked. He was spat on by the Roman soldiers after his trial. And again, this also fits Isaiah's description of God's servant. He describes him in these terms. He says, "I offered my back to those who beat me. I didn't hide my face from mocking and from spitting. And I hope we see that the parallels between the Messiah that Isaiah described, the one promised 700 years earlier, and Jesus' trial are pretty exact, down to precise details. And they are far too close just to be some kind of coincidence. Matthew is showing us that the events of Jesus' trial prove that Jesus is the man Isaiah promised. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Far from disqualifying Jesus from being the Christ, Matthew has turned all our initial expectations, our initial understanding of Jesus' trial, he's turned it on its head. Jesus' trial has proved to us that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I think God has a slightly strange way of doing things. How is it that God proves to us that Jesus is his Son? Jesus is the immortal Son of God. It's not by a moment of splendor. It's by a moment of disgrace. It's by Jesus being assaulted. It's by him being executed as a criminal. It is by Jesus becoming the ultimate victim. And although it seems strange, ultimately it is these events, Jesus' suffering and death, that will prove to the world, that will prove to your friends, that will prove to your colleagues and your family, that Jesus is their Savior, the one who loved them so much, he wanted to die for them. It is those events that prove he is their Christ. And that's God's way of showing the world who Jesus is. So if you're a Christian person and you are speaking to friends or colleagues and you want them to believe in Jesus, and I hope, I dearly hope that is something that you want, speak to them about Jesus' suffering and death. Now, I know that's not an easy thing to do. You know, conversation doesn't just sort of fall into Jesus discussing Jesus' suffering and death. So I think a really fruitful question you can ask people in any sort of conversation about religion or about Jesus is this. You can ask them, why do you think Jesus died? It's a simple question, but it will give you an opportunity to explain that Jesus' suffering and death, it was for them. It was God saving them. It was Jesus loving them. It was Jesus being the Savior of the whole world. And I know it's not an easy thing to do. You know, it's not part of everyday sort of office banter. You risk being seen as the Christian oddball, the God-botherer. But remember, speaking about Jesus' suffering and death, that is God's power working in you to persuade the world that Jesus is the Christ, to give the world eternal life. That is how God does it as you speak about those things. So pray. Pray for God's power to work in you to do this. You could also invite someone along next week to this meeting. Now, Rico Tice is going to be here, and he is going to be speaking really clearly about Jesus' disgrace, about Jesus' death. So go on. Be bold. Be courageous. God is desperate. He longs for your non-Christian colleagues, your friends, to believe in his Son. You never know what might happen if you bring someone along. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have loved the world so much through your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you showed the world who he is, not in a moment of triumph, not in a moment of splendor, but in a moment of disgrace. I pray that you would give us courage to speak about Jesus' disgrace, his crucifixion. And I pray that as we do that, the world would believe that he is the Christ. Amen.